Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. This is such an amazingly simple story, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Such an amazingly simple story. I often wonder how we've arrived at all the hustle and bustle of Christmas that we experience. Isn't it amazing? We sang about the bells today and how they make Christmas swell and all the stuff, the lights and all of that stuff. And there's an answer to all that. We're not going to get too deep into all that today, but I want to return today to the simplicity of the Christmas story. And so let's read verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Because he belonged to the house and line of David, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Today, the world doesn't have much room for Jesus either, do they? And so we take this simple, simple story, seven verses in the New Testament, and there's a Christmas story too in Matthew, but we take these simple seven verses in the Bible, and when you contrast that with the hustle and bustle of Christmas today, it's rather shocking where we find ourselves, isn't it? We find ourselves in Macy's and Kohl's and Walmart buying Christmas gifts and Christmas parties and decorations and lights. And there's one house as we go home that is just, they must have a million lights out there. It's unbelievable. You can't even, it's a private driveway. You can't even get in to see it. And there's a million lights and it's just for a few people that live there, I understand. It's just fabulous. If the leaves were on the tree still, you wouldn't see a single light. But because the leaves are there, at least we can enjoy them from the road a little bit. Amen. But we get involved in Christmas, and it's such a hustle and bustle. I wonder how we arrived here. Well, in the 4th century, the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote to the Bishop of Rome. And he said, "On what day was Christ Jesus born?" Well, they didn't really know, and we still don't really know. In fact, we don't know what day he was born, and we don't know what year Jesus Christ was born specifically. It was probably around 4 to 6 B.C. It wasn't on zero, January 1st, zero, right? That's what most people would believe. It was probably about between 4 and 6 B.C. If you put all the events in history chronologically and you try to figure it out, that's the closest we can get. Honestly. So the Bishop of Rome, he didn't have a clue when Jesus was born, but because the church was so against the festivities of the day, the winter solstice and all the pagan rituals that went into the winter solstice, the Bishop of Rome had an idea. We'll sanctify these events because they were wicked stuff going on. A lot of idolatry, a lot of idol worship, a lot of sexual deviant stuff, orgies and the like. All this stuff was happening in the winter solstice. And they were calling on the gods to bring the spring in. And that's hence the evergreen and mistletoe. All of that stuff is connected in with all of this if you look through history. Obviously, we have Christmas trees in our house. We have wreaths, evergreen wreaths in our church, and even wreaths around these candles that we light. We're not worshiping gods with those, so we don't want to be legalistic in this thing. Some churches cast out all the Christmas stuff and don't enjoy any of the holidays like we are able to do in Christ Jesus because we have freedom in Christ, but that's not where we're going. Just to give you a little bit of history, and where this all come from. So the Bishop of Rome wanted to sanctify those days and introduce Jesus Christ, thinking that the world might start to turn from their wicked ways and start celebrating the birth of Christ. Well, it was a nice thought, wasn't it? I mean, after all, that's a nice thought, but that didn't. The pagan holidays, their rituals, they didn't skip a beat. They didn't stop any of their stuff, because without repentance, lives don't change, right? We like to do that in our own lives, don't we? We like to say we've messed up with this, so we're going to go do this and make it right. Does that make it right? If you're standing before a judge and you've been convicted of a crime, and before you go into your sentencing, you go wash his car, is that going to make things right? That doesn't work. You could say, Your Honor, I've washed your car. Would you take that into consideration before you sentence me today for the murder of so-and-so? It just isn't going to make difference. And sometimes we've heard the thing, and I'm not picking on this particular sin today. I'm not thinking of anybody. I just want to share with you how prevalent this has become in our society. We have two people living together in a sinful relationship. They're unmarried, right? And to make that right, we're going to get married. What do they say? What's the slogan that people use? We're going to make an honest woman out of her, right? Well, marriage doesn't get people out of sin, does it? The blood of Jesus, repentance, gets people out of sin. So we can marry two people and still have them in sin, and their relationship is still not honoring to God. So we don't, when somebody gets pregnant out of wedlock and we think that getting married is going to solve the problem. No, repentance solves the problem. And I'm not picking on that today. I'm just showing you how we've developed the same mindset, and we keep the same mindset as did the Bishop of Rome in that time frame. We'll just introduce something sacred into this pagan rituals, and hopefully they'll turn without repentance. That isn't going to happen. It never will happen, and it won't sanctify anything without repentance. And so instead of the world accepting Christ and moving closer to Jesus, we ended up over time. Martin Luther was the first one to put a Christmas tree in his home. Of all people, Martin Luther. And he decorated it with candles and so on. And remember the Starry Night. He wasn't worshiping the God as the pagans were, but some of those symbols begin to creep in. And now we have the hustle and bustle because of all the stuff that we've surrounded with Christmas and with the holidays and with the birth of Christ. So let's read through this passage of Scripture. That's just to give you a little background, that we really do need Jesus in our life. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:13, I want you to write that verse down. In Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That's what repentance is all about. Acknowledging your sin before God, confessing your sin before God, admitting your state that we've lied, we've stolen, we've broken all of God's laws, we've dishonored our parents, we haven't kept the Sabbath day, we've put other gods ahead of God. We've done all of this stuff, and we have this stuff in our life, this sin that separates us from God. Like Lois said yesterday in the children's story at the lakes, this is God, this is us, this is the sin, not literally, but and it separates us from God. But God laid on him, Jesus, the sin of the world. And when Jesus took our sin, there's nothing separating us from God. And that's what repentance is, acknowledging our stuff before God, acknowledging our sin, confessing it, allowing him to purify us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then renouncing that sin and putting it away and trusting Christ with the outcome. And he'll do all the sanctifying work, right? That just means cleaning us up. We come to him just as we are. We don't have to have our act together. We don't have to have our stuff together. We don't even have to have all of our problems solved. We just come as we are, and it is God's work to take us from there. And that's exactly what he does. I couldn't clean up my life. I couldn't even begin to clean up my life. But Jesus Christ promises that if you'll just confess your sin, if you'll do what that says in the Proverbs, renounce your sin, confess your sin, that you will find mercy. And it's His job, according to 1 John 1:9, to purify you and to cleanse you. That's what He will do in your own life. And we praise God for that. So let's move on through the scripture, and then we'll bring this full circle as we move on here. It says in verse 1, chapter 2, in those days. What days is Luke talking about? In those days. Sometimes Luke is very specific in his words. Sometimes he gives you in the time of Herod, king of Judah, Zechariah was, and he goes on all through these people that you can verify through antiquity. You can verify through all the history books, Josephus and all the rest, and you can identify pretty closely the exact time that he's speaking of. But here, one of the most amazing events in all history, he says, in those days. Praise God. We know exactly what he's talking about, right? Well, we can figure it out a little better. He says, in those days, if you go to chapter 1, verse 5 of Luke, he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. This is when Gabriel visited Zechariah and he gave them the prophecy that his son would come. They were both well old in years and they couldn't conceive a child. And he says, your wife, even though she's really old, she's going to have a child and he's going to be the forerunner of Messiah. Then the same angel, Gabriel, he comes to Mary and he says, and you are going to have a child even though you've known no man. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, just as Melody's saying today. And inside of your womb is going to be conceived without a man's seed, is going to be conceived a baby, and that is going to be Messiah. That's going to be Jesus. You're going to call him Jesus, and he's going to save the world from their sins. It was in those days that took place. So we don't have to wonder about that time frame in that area. It was when Herod was king of Judea and all of this stuff happened. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree, a royal edict. He passed a law from his throne in Rome that a census should be taken. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Caesar Augustus. That wasn't his name at all, Caesar Augustus. His name was Gaius Octavius. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar liked Gaius Octavius so much that toward the end of his life, he actually adopted Gaius Octavius as his son. And without Gaius's knowledge, when he was 20 years old in his instructions upon his death, at 20 years old, he said, Gaius is going to be the heir to my throne. I'm sure he intended to share that with Gaius at some point, but before, as Gaius turned 21 years old, if you know any Shakespeare whatsoever, Brutus and his wonderful companions put a dagger in Julius Caesar's back and killed him on the Senate steps. Et tu, Brute, the Ides of March, and Julius Caesar is dead. Well, Gaius Octavius was so taken back that his uncle, his father now, because he was adopted, had named him emperor of Rome, that he decided to change his name from Gaius Octavius to Gaius Julius Caesar in honor of his uncle, his father. Well, some power struggles were going on in Rome, and so Gaius Octavius, Octavian, also known as Octavian, he wasn't sole ruler as Julius Caesar was. That's why they killed Julius Caesar. They wasn't sole ruler. There was a power struggle worse than the Democrats and Republicans and all the stuff we have today, worse than all of that. Now, we had a three-way battle, and they all became part of the emperor line there and all kind of ran the government for a while together. You had three people. You had Lepidus, Mark Antony, and Octavian. They kind of ran things together for a time. Well, Lepidus kind of fell out pretty quickly. He didn't last too long. And so there was then just Mark Antony, Octavian. They got along pretty well for a while, but then something pretty bad happened. Mark Antony, who we know in Roman history well, he began to see another woman. See, his wife was Octavian's sister. Imagine your brother-in-law cheating on your sister with a well-known woman. Anybody know? The famous Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. She was known for her seductive qualities, and she just could rope in men and capture their attention, and she certainly captured the attention of Mark Antony. Well, that didn't sit too well with Octavian, and they began to feud, and their power struggle began to get worse. It may have worked out if that hadn't happened, but he wasn't going to stand for that. So before long, Mark Antony was spending all of his time in Egypt and really forsaking his duties in Rome and kind of turning away from Rome because of his infatuation with Cleopatra. Well, things came to a head about 14 BC. It was still in BC, but I don't remember the date of that battle, but it's an infamous battle between Egypt and Rome, and Egypt should have never gone into that battle because they were no match for Rome, especially at sea, and this was a naval battle. I know this is a lot of history, but it's all going to come together, I promise. We're not going to waste this. So in this naval battle, the victory was so decisive, so amazing, that he pretty much wiped out Egypt. I mean, they were absolutely defeated, decisively defeated. And then shortly after that, Cleopatra and Mark Antony committed suicide together, and that made Octavian, Gaius Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, sole power. He was an absolute monarchy in Rome, and that established his rule and reign. Caesar is just king or pharaoh. That's another word for king or pharaoh or a ruler. And Augustus was given to him by the Roman Senate as a title that was literally meant revered one or esteemed one. It literally means august. It is a title for some gods, and it means holy one, which is very important as we look into our lesson. He was actually looked at, Julius Caesar wanted to be looked at as a god, and after his death and after they had given Octavian this title of Caesar Augustus, the Holy One, they actually did look at Julius Caesar as a god, and they looked at Octavian as a god before his death. And that's very important as we move through this passage. We see here also, Octavian was an amazing ruler. He had incredible diplomatic skills. He was incredibly gifted, and God gives all gifts, right? He lets it rain on the just and the unjust. And so God obviously establishes leaders also. And God allowed, gifted Octavian with amazing diplomatic skills. He would conquer a land by force, and then amazingly, he wouldn't slaughter everybody. He would empower that king, give him power, and really respected all the religions of that land. And he would begin to network and make friends with those people that he had conquered and allow them to stay in positions of power. No king had ever done that. The rule was back then, if you conquered an area, you took it over and you slaughtered anybody that might have ever rise up or may rise up, even if it was your own blood relatives, you just slaughtered them. You put them to death. That was the rule. But Octavian took a different approach and left lots of men in power or appointed men and gave them power from Rome and gave them authority to carry out the royal edicts and so on. So he left autonomy, obviously, in parts of the land that he rose. Now, don't glaze over me because this is history, right? Some of you are getting those blank stares, so keep with me for a minute. Because of Octavian's amazing rule and gifts that God had given him, he formed what they call the Pax Romana, which is incredibly important for our lesson today. The Pax Romana, or that is translated Roman peace. Later on, it was the Pax Augusta in honor of him because it worked so well. What the Roman peace, this Pax Augusta did, this Pax Romana did, is it formed peace and basically soft borders. Rome was the absolute monarch in the whole known world, all the way from Asia through Europe, all the way down through Africa. And what it made is there, you didn't have to take papers to go from one country to another. Because Rome had, Octavian had put in this Pax Romana, you could travel about freely. You didn't have to check borders. You basically had to do nothing to travel throughout the whole known world, even though different kings were part of that under Caesar. So it was really an amazing thing. In addition, another thing that Augustus was really famous for was his system of roads. You know how we have I-75 and I-95 and 285 and this amazing system of roads in this country? Well, the first system of roads that was a national system of roads was in Rome. All roads lead to Rome. That came literally from this time period. And so this did a couple of things for the gospel. What do you think, what impact do you think that had on the gospel? It could spread. It could spread like wildfire. And if you look through the book of Acts and all the Pauline epistles and all the letters that Paul wrote, you can trace how all the gospel spread along all these Roman roads, if you compare it with a map, and all the trade routes that were established by sea. And so Paul could travel very freely. Timothy could travel very freely, spreading the gospel on nice roads and just go and freely travel and spread Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. So Galatians 4 says, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus. You see, no matter, this is where we see the sovereignty of God. Not only was God sovereign in creating Caesar Augustus the desire to take a census, to collect some taxes, to sign people up for military service. That was what the census was all about. But he also used this famous Caesar, this famous king in Rome, to make a pathway that his gospel could go forth. Who created all of that? God Almighty did. You see, we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. And that's exactly what he's showing us here. This amazing Caesar Augustus issued a decree. He thought he was God, right? He liked being thought of as God. In fact, he was so bent on this that in a city called Halicarnassus in the deep Mediterranean, there's an inscription to Caesar Augustus, and it says, Caesar Augustus, Savior of the World. Caesar Augustus, Savior of the World. So in one hand, if you contrast this, you have Caesar Augustus, who's in his beautiful palace in the amazing city of Rome, the very center of the world in this time frame, who hasn't got a clue as to the real Savior. He doesn't really know the reason why he issued this edict to collect some taxes and to take a census, but this edict caused Mary and Joseph to go to the city of Bethlehem. If Jesus had been born in Nazareth, if Jesus had been born in Jerusalem, if Jesus had been born in Atlanta, Georgia, or Stone Mountain, he would not be the Messiah. Why is that? Because in Micah 5:2, God said the Savior of the world would be born in Bethlehem. Ephrata was the ancient name of Bethlehem. And Micah, the prophet, didn't want us to have any confusion. So he said, Bethlehem, Ephrata, the Savior of the world is going to be born in you. And you read that passage, Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, it's right in those minor prophets there at the end of the Old Testament. You look at chapter 5, verse 2, and every Jew knew this prophecy. It was an important prophecy. And right here we see how God is sovereign. He's on his throne. And no matter what happens in world events, no matter who becomes president, no matter who becomes whatever happens in our life, right? God sets up the thrones. God orders who is president. That's why we must pray for our president. Whether we agree with our president or disagree with our president, we are commanded in Scripture to pray for our president, that God would give him wisdom, that God would help him do what he wants done. God steers the decisions of Barack Obama. Nothing escapes God's attention. Nothing escapes God's hand. He is ultimately in control of all things. We have a godless king, a godless Caesar who knew nothing about Christianity, but folded into the plan of God all the prophecy of Jesus and did orders and did things so that it could be fulfilled perfectly. To contrast, Caesar in his palace, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, he had gold, probably a palladium spoon in his mouth, he was born with it all. And here we have the Savior of the world, the real Savior of the world, who couldn't even issue a decree when he came out, could he? He couldn't speak at this point. He cried the cry of life as Mary held him, and he was born. He was born not in a palace, not at the center of the world as Caesar Augustus was born. He was born in a lowly manger, a feeding trough. We can conclude from that they were probably in a stable of sorts, although the Bible doesn't use those words specifically. He was probably born with a bunch of stinky animals where no mother, how many mothers here would like to give birth in a stinky stable? Can you imagine? My wife loves germs. I don't know if you know anything about her. She keeps hand wash with her, and there's no way she would have given birth in a stable. No way. So no woman in her right mind would ever want to do that. And here is the Savior of the world, the true God of all creation, who created heaven and earth and the seas and everything in them, Jehovah God, born in a lowly place, a stinky stable with campfires to keep people warm, the smell of dung, the smell of stinky smell of animals, born in a lowly manger, born of a virgin in those kind of surroundings. This guy thought he was God, right? He wanted to be. They said he was Savior of the world. He had the title, but here we have the real deal. What a contrast as we look at those differences. Praise God. We even know the birthday of Caesar Augustus. I forgot to tell you that. August 23rd, 63 B.C., we don't even know the birthday of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing contrast? We don't even know the birthday of Jesus. So Caesar Augustus, according to the sovereign hand of God, issued a decree. He issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire known world, the whole Roman region, everybody in Rome. This was the first census. Have you ever seen that word before? As I was studying this, that came to life to me. The first census, you see, Caesar Augustus Octavian did not order one census. This wasn't a one-time event. If you look into Josephus, you look into other historians, you see that he ordered a series of censuses every 14 years, and this was the first one. The last census was taken in 270 AD, and then Rome collapsed. So years later, but they stopped taking censuses. And so this was the first census in a series of censuses that was taken. And it took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now here's some interesting facts, just to help you. Sometimes people come up to the Bible and they are professionals. They are archaeologists or they are professors. And they piously open the Bible and point to Scripture and say, this isn't true because of this. Well, for years and years and years, they said the Bible's not true because Quirinius was not the governor of Syria at the first census. He was the governor in the second census. The second census, according to Josephus and all the rest of the historians, took place in 6 AD. That's when Caesar Augustus ordered the census be taken. And they said, but this guy wasn't, he was governor during that one. That was the second one. And he was not governor. He had one term and that was it. Friends, in 1776, in this little town in the Middle East, there was a stone that was uncovered, and we learned in that inscription that Quirinius had two terms as governor, and that was his second term for the second census. He was also the governor on the first term. And so it is with every find of archaeology everywhere in the world. Archaeologists will spend their entire world trying to disprove this book. They will say, there was no city here. And they will dig and dig and dig. And one spent his entire life trying to disprove one passage of Scripture. And almost just before he died, he uncovered the city that God had mentioned in this specific region that was destroyed by God. And so it is. They waste their life trying to let all men be a liar and God's word be true. And in 1776, although we need no verification of God's word, God gives us verification of his word so that people may believe. So Quirinius had two terms, and he took the first census and the second census in this region. And everyone went to his own town to register. Some people think this is tradition. Well, it certainly wasn't Roman tradition because this was the first census. There was no tradition. So this was not a Roman edict. Caesar didn't care if you registered for his army or paid your taxes in Bethlehem or Nazareth. He could have cared less. You could have went next door to Jerusalem from Bethlehem and registered there. Caesar didn't care what city you went to register, but the Jews did. You see, all the records for the line of David were kept where? Bethlehem. Joseph was a part of that. Well, every 40 years, according to the Old Testament, you had the year of Jubilee and things reverted back and forth. So you had to go to your own town. So the Jews used this occasion of this first census to say, listen, we're going to do a census in Israel also. And we're going to let everybody come back to their own town, just like Moses prescribed. And we're going to incorporate this so that we can do our record keeping and so on there. They took meticulous records. Careful records of people's genealogy. And Joseph's genealogy was incredibly important because he was of the line of David. He was of the line of David, and we'll talk a little bit about that more as we go. Well, the two things Jews hated. They hated Roman occupation. That was the first thing they hated. And what do you think the second thing they hated? What do we hate in our country? Taxes. And they hated paying Roman taxes. It was so bad, in fact, that the coin that had Caesar's picture on it, because he was thought to be the savior of the world, they considered that idolatry. They hated the coins, and they thought it was idolatry to have them in their country. And so they hated all of this. And we know that Jesus was probably born between 4 and 6 B.C. Remember, the second census was taken in 6 A.D. That means the first census was probably ordered around 8 B.C. Well, that doesn't work with the birth of Christ, does it? There's a problem somewhere. But because the Jews hated Rome so much, because they hated paying taxes so much, we know what happened in the second census. Josephus records it for us. He says that there were amazing revolts. The people took to the streets in protest of paying anything to Caesar. And they refused to register. And Herod had to bring all of this under control. And so they couldn't get it done in 6 A.D. It took several years to accomplish the census and report back to Caesar. Well, in 8 B.C., the things were no different. And although Caesar had issued the decree, it still had took a lot of time to get done. It took a lot of time because of the revolts. And at some point during that time frame, Caesar sent a decree to Herod and said, look, you get your people under control. This is the deadline. Hence, April 15th. Right? This is the deadline. This is the drop-dead day. You better have your people under subjection. You better have this done by this date. Why else would Joseph saddle up his bride, who was 9 months pregnant, and take a 90-mile trip with his wife that was about to give birth? What man who wanted to live would do such a thing with a pregnant woman? That is crazy, right, women? Right, ladies? That is nuts. But this man saddled his wife on a donkey, took a 90-mile journey, and listen, it wasn't a piece of cake journey. You leave Nazareth and you go down into a valley very quickly, and then you start making a gradual climb up to about 2,500 feet to a city called Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. It was a treacherous trip over rugged terrain, not to mention he had to walk it, had to camp as they went. Why else would he set out in the ninth month of her pregnancy if this royal edict hadn't to come saying you must be done by this particular day? And so Joseph and Mary set off. So Joseph went up. Listen, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth. Now, if you look at a map, Nazareth is in the north. So it doesn't make sense that he went up. He should have went down, right? Oh, it's talking about literally Nazareth is here and Bethlehem's up here. He had to go up to Bethlehem. And so that's what Luke is telling us there. To a town of Nazareth in Galilee of Judea, to Bethlehem, the city or town of David. Now, I want you to just help you there for just a moment. I thought from the Old Testament that the city of David was the Zion, the throne of David in the town of David. Jerusalem. Amen? Right? When you read the Old Testament and it says the city of David, it literally means the castle, the palace area where the throne of David sits. That's the city of David. So city of David is used two different ways in the Bible. And here Luke is telling us the city of David, the town of David, is Bethlehem where he was born, and that certainly is received by historians as being the town of David. But you also have the logistics of having the town of David in Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, a little part of Jerusalem, where the palace area was. And so we have both. So don't get confused as you read the word there. Because he belonged to the house and line of David, that's why he had to go there. I don't know if it was a revelation. I just thought it was interesting. Bethlehem means house of bread. What did Jesus call himself in John chapter 6, verse 35? The bread of life. Isn't that kind of a cool thing? I don't know. That's just Bible trivia. You could have that. But bread of life and house of bread, I thought that was kind of cool. So you can just store that up. And he, verse 5, he went there to register with Mary. Now, this is kind of a crazy thing, too. The Romans didn't require that you take your wife with you. So why didn't he leave her in Nazareth? Wouldn't she have been more comfortable there? A 90-mile trip in the rugged terrain that we described? Why did he take Mary? Was it a Jewish requirement? Maybe. We're not sure of that. But I think I know at least three reasons why Joseph would want to take Mary along with him. Number one was Joseph understood Mary, didn't he? Think about Mary and her position. Elizabeth understood her because Gabriel visited Zechariah and says, you're going to have an amazing conception. You're going to have the forerunner of Messiah. I know you're too old to have a baby. Your wife is too old to have a baby, but you're going to have a baby. And Gabriel also visited Mary. So Mary went to visit Elizabeth and had all that confirmation we talked about a few weeks ago. Elizabeth understood Mary's circumstance and befriended her and helped her through all of that. But then an angel, we think it might have been Gabriel, but the Bible doesn't say his name, an angel visited Joseph in a dream. Before the dream, before the angel came, Joseph was going, I don't know about this. Mary said that Gabriel showed up and said she's pregnant. I've never heard of a virgin birth. That doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. I thought I knew Mary. She seems to be a good girl. She seems like she would make a great wife. But I can't possibly marry someone that's been with somebody else. That's the biggest lie on earth in history. And now she's blaming it on God. What is up with that? And so he had in mind to divorce her quietly, but an angel of the Lord appeared in the dream and said, it's okay, Joseph, to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, is from the Holy Spirit, and he is the Son of God. And you, Joseph, are to be his father on earth, as an adoptive sense, because it says you, Joseph, are to give him the name Jesus. And it was the father's responsibility to name the children. So we know that God wanted Joseph to provide for his son on earth as a caretaker, as a helper, as a father would nurture a child. And he wanted him to be. And thank God Joseph was there, because he had to escape to Egypt. Herod was trying to kill this child, and he couldn't fight for himself at this point. So God used Joseph to move Jesus around and protect him. So Joseph at this time received the word that the angel spoke, and for sure understood Mary's circumstances. But it never said that an angel went to Mary's parents. Can you imagine your daughter coming home and saying, by the way, I'm pregnant. And I'm pregnant by God. He showed up and he gave me a child, and this is of the Holy Spirit. What would you think about your daughter? It's already in there. You got to come up with another one, right? I mean, come on. Who's going to believe that, right? And so we don't know how Mary's parents were reacting. I think she was very pregnant at this point, probably getting a lot of ridicule and scorn, having a baby out of wedlock. You know, it's not that big of a deal in our culture much anymore, but 50 years ago, it was terrible. And back then, it was the death penalty in many cases. But Joseph went and took her as his wife, so at least that he could help her through the situation. And here, I believe that Joseph understood and did not want to leave Mary in that environment. Number two reason, I think it was to save her from the scorn that she would receive. And number three reason, I think that Joseph didn't want to miss this event. Can you imagine being the father, being Joseph in this case, being Mary's fiancé, having an angel speak to you that what is in Mary is of God Almighty, and the baby in her is fully God and is going to be Jesus, the waited, long-awaited Messiah? The fulfillment of Micah 5:2, the fulfillment of this prophecy, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, and you know that you know that? And can you imagine going to Mary and saying, I know that you're going to have the Son of God in a few weeks, but I have this business trip, so I'll just meet the baby when I get home. That is crazy. Of course Joseph wanted to be there. Of course Joseph wanted to be a part. And I believe she was so far along, and this edict came that this deadline has had got to be placed, that he was forced, kind of, to take Mary along with him. And so he did. It could be that they knew about this. I mean, obviously they knew about this prophecy in Micah 5:2. That's a very celebrated prophecy even today among Jews that haven't received Jesus as Messiah. They believe in Micah 5:2. And it's possible that they looked at the scripture and said, you know, Joseph, I'm supposed to be in Bethlehem. And so I'm going to go with you. We don't really know why Joseph took Mary with him. We just know that he did. So all that I told you today is speculation. It's not the word of God. Take it or leave it. But I think it's pretty good information there. So he went there to register with Mary, who is pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. What is this pledged to be married? I thought in Matthew 1:24 that the angel appeared and says, get up and take Mary as your wife. And it says in Matthew 1:25 that he got up and took Mary as his wife. That would eliminate a lot of the scorn and a lot of the ridicule that she would have been experiencing at that time. And I really believe that he got up, just as the Bible said, and took Mary as his wife. But here Luke is saying they're in Bethlehem and they were pledged to be married. I don't think the scripture is in conflict at all. In fact, I know the scripture is not in conflict at all. If you look at verse 25 in Matthew chapter 1, it says he took Mary as his wife, but what? He had no union with her until after Jesus was born. See, he took her in a legal sense, but remained pledged to her in a physical sense. She could avoid some of the scorn and pain of having a child out of wedlock, as the world would see it, but yet they lived in a relationship, even during this time, of protecting each other sexually, not consummating the marriage on a physical sense until after the baby was born. That's why Luke says when he went to Bethlehem, he could say, and my wife Mary, right? When he went to register my wife Mary, because they had done the huppah. They had had the public wedding ceremony, but they still remained pure before God in a natural sense, in a sexual sense. So I believe that the scripture is very clear here. And the key of this scripture, understanding the scripture, is in Matthew 1, 24 and 25. So while he was expecting, while they were there, we really don't know any more than that. They could have been there, could have been the night they arrived. They could have been there several weeks. They could have been there a couple of days. We don't know how long they were there. But while they were in Bethlehem, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And that's all it says. In the details that Luke leaves out of here, wouldn't you like to know more? I would like to know more about that whole situation, but we just don't know anymore. And then look at the next four words. And she gave birth. And she gave birth. That is the simplest statement on the planet. Anybody can understand it. And this is the most amazing event in all history. There is no child ever born before Jesus that had 1/100,000th of the power, the majesty, the glory. He was all God and all man. Something we cannot even begin to explain. And all the Bible gives us is, and she gave birth. I mean, this event in history changed our calendar. B.C. before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, it's all centered around the birth of Christ. And the Bible says, and she gave birth. That's like the understatement of the millennium. I mean, wouldn't you like a little more information than, and she gave birth? But that's what the beauty of this story is. It's unembellished. There's nothing added to it to say, and I know, friends, you probably may not believe this, but you know, this is how it happened, and there's nothing added to this story to make it any greater. She simply gave birth to Christ, to the Messiah, to God Almighty, to the Savior of the world, to the one who in the future would die for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of all those who would believe on him. The curse of sin through the birth of Jesus Christ would be broken through his death and cross and resurrection. And this Bible says, and she gave birth in a very ordinary way. There was nothing special about this birth. The water broke. The baby came out. She just gave birth. And her mama wasn't there to help her. The nurse wasn't there to help her. There was no midwife. There was no obstetrician. There was no OB doctor. There was nobody special, just a teenage boy, probably about 15 years old, who maybe had a wet cloth wiping her head that night as she had hard labor, I'm sure. There was nothing special, you know, it wasn't the Messiah's birth and she had no pain. I'm sure she had pain, but no epidural. No, none of that medication to take the edge off, ladies. None of that. She just gave birth with a teenage boy sitting there helping her. How many of you would like to have a birth like that? My wife's going, no way, I want the epidural, I want the pain medicine, I want the, right? That's how ladies want. But she didn't have any of that. And she just gave birth in a feeding trough. Glory, hallelujah. She gave birth to her firstborn. Mark that word firstborn in your Bible, would you? That word firstborn is important. It doesn't use the Greek word, which there is a Greek word for her only child. You see, the Catholic Church would have us believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that just isn't the case. In Matthew chapter 13, we actually have the names of the brothers of Jesus Christ, and that he had sisters, and she bore lots of children for Joseph, but they didn't come together before the birth of Jesus Christ. But this word firstborn is very important for Jewish inheritance rights. He was entitled to the major part of the estate of Joseph and Mary, which probably amounted to a whopping nothing. However, we don't know their assets. We don't know all of that. But what we do know is that he was in the line of David. And Jesus was like his adopted son. And adoptive children had the rights of inheritance according to antiquity and according to all of the Jewish customs. So Jesus has the right to the throne of David, not only through Joseph, but also through Mary, as is in Luke chapter 3. You can read through that genealogy and we can see that. So as the firstborn, he has the right to the throne of David. And he is a God. He is all man, all God. He's going to reign forever and ever and ever on the throne of David. And that's what give the right naturally for this to happen. So this word firstborn is very important. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Again, that word for manger is feeding trough. If you could come play, brother, we're going to end in just a moment. This word is feeding trough. And literally, this means swaddled him in these clothes, wrapped little pieces of cloth around her, around the baby. And this was all natural. This is exactly how they did things in these days. There was nothing unusual about the way Mary was caring for Jesus. This was a very ordinary birth, ordinary clothes. The only thing extraordinary was they were in a stable. They were in a manger. They were in not so wonderful of surroundings. But here we get to the end of the story today. The most important part of this message today is the rest of this sentence. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Because there was no room for them in the inn. I remember traveling with my parents. My dad looked at some property. I was like 7 or 8 years old. And we were coming from West Virginia, coming down I-95 somehow. I don't know all the roads. I didn't back then. And we were coming down I-95, coming home, and we were just going to stop. That's how we traveled. We stopped at a little hotel, and we would stay the night. And somehow there was some massive event happening, some big convention. I don't know what it was anymore. And for about 150 or 200 miles, it was late at night. There was no vacancy at any hotel we stopped at. And we stopped at like 30 hotels. We ended up getting a room until somewhere near. I don't know, in South Georgia somewhere, and it was like 4 o'clock in the morning before we could stop and get some rest. And how frustrating it was to have the no vacancy sign lit up, and my dad would still go knock on the door. Is there any room here? Is there any room? What if the president showed up right now? Would you not have a room for him? And no, we wouldn't. They're all rented. There's this thing in town. Can you imagine having a pregnant wife with you, men? Can you imagine traveling 90 miles on a donkey, walking a lot of the way, and not having any room in this hotel that we could stay at? And the best we can do is this sneaky barn. And by the way, there's a little feeding trough. Just clear it out, put a little hay in there, and make a makeshift bed for the baby, I guess. Light a fire to keep warm, whatever you need to do. Can you imagine the frustration? As I said in the beginning of the message, that no room in the inn, that no vacancy sign that was out that night, is still hanging on the world today. That no vacancy sign is in bright lights. If you know of any lights in Las Vegas, there's a no vacancy sign up for Jesus in Las Vegas. There's a no vacancy sign in Hollywood, in the movies that are produced today. There's a no vacancy sign. Jesus, we believe he might be a prophet somewhere, but the Son of God, are you crazy? They're ready to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, but the divinity of Jesus Christ, no vacancy and big lights. And the question that we have for us all today is, what does the sign on our heart say? Does our heart say, there's a vacancy here for Jesus? Is there a vacancy in your heart for Jesus, or is the no vacancy sign lit in your heart for Jesus? Jesus confronts you with your sin. Some of you are having a hard time looking at me because the Holy Spirit's working in your hearts. The Holy Spirit's working in your hearts. And you know that you've come to a crossroads, a mighty crossroads. Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to stay on the road that I've been traveling this whole time? Listen, I challenge you today. Turn that no vacancy sign off. Just turn that no vacancy sign off and let Jesus be Lord of your life. You don't have to have your act together. You don't have to have your stuff all cleaned up. You don't have to get it all correct and right before you come to the Lord. You just have to confess your sin. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to pay the death penalty for every sin you've ever committed. You broke the law of God, but he paid the fine for you. The wages of sin is death, and he paid the fine. He paid the death penalty for every evil thought you've ever had. For every time you looked at a woman and lusted after her, or a man, every time you said a lie, every time you stole something, Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for every sin you've ever committed. And if you'll let him in, if you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you'll believe that the penalty he paid was sufficient to take care of all of your sin, past, present, and future, if you'll just believe that, he'll do the work of grace in your life. He'll move into your heart. And we think, as C.S. Lewis wrote, we think he'll just come in and do a little remodeling. Maybe we have a drippy faucet in our hearts. Like, right, Brother Daryl? Maybe we have some bad plumbing that needs to be repaired. And we think Jesus is going to come in there and maybe put a fresh coat of paint on the castle in our heart. We think maybe he'll come and fix the leaky plumbing. But before you know it, God begins knocking walls down. God begins not just doing a little repair in your life. God doesn't just repair the past and change the future. He completely obliterates what you think. Do you think when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was thought I was going to be a preacher? Are you out of your mind? That is crazy. But he knocked all the walls in my heart down. And he built, I had a little shack. And I was proud to be on the throne of Martin in his shack. And I called it my palace. And he knocked that whole thing down. There's not even a piece of that shack in my heart. And he started building these walls and these towers and these glorious terraces and all this stuff in my heart. And he says, no, I'm building it not for you to live in, but for me to live in. I want to live in your hearts. I'll take care of your future. You just step out in faith and do what I tell you to do, and you'll be just fine. Brothers and sisters, he wants to do the same thing for you today. If you haven't consecrated your life, that just simply means turned it over to him. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus, if you haven't believed that he's the Son of God, if you haven't believed that his sacrifice on the cross could pay the penalty for your sin, that's as simple as the gospel gets. All you have to do is believe it. Confess your sins before a holy God, and he will fix your life. He will change your life. He will secure for you a place in heaven. And you will know for sure if you die today, you would go to heaven. Some of you still are having trouble looking me in the eye today. And that's because God is dealing with your heart and you know that you're on the wrong path. But you love your sin. Your sin is pleasurable. It gives you pleasure. Or you run to your sin to cover stuff up. Listen, the message of God today is, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen, following Jesus isn't hard. It's a narrow path. We can't take anything with us. We have to trust him day by day. But the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. Give it all up for Jesus today. Don't hold back, friends.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.